All right, guys, here we are. Kickoff time. Thrilled you're here. We got a great study in store. Let me just say a couple things of housekeeping on the front end. I'm going to be out of town the next 2 weeks, so we will be back in 3 weeks. I think it's like the 30th, something like that, whatever that Thursday is. So Kent wants you to still come and buy coffee next Thursday, okay? So that's number one. Number two, just kind of a word for everybody watching on live stream. You can watch these on multiple different avenues, but we have a special podcast that's just set up. It's called The Bible Study, and it's an easy access to all of the Roman studies and all these First John studies. And so just as you're watching on live stream, just know that you can access it, and there's no cost or anything. We just want to get the Word of God to you however we can. So thank you for joining us wherever you are watching, from whence you are watching. And I want to begin in a word of prayer. Okay, Kent? A little prayer. Okay. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your goodness that you have lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have not dealt with us according to our transgressions, but have dealt with us according to your abundant mercy. We are so grateful that you've clothed us with the perfect righteousness of Christ, that you've washed away our sins, that you have given us new status and standing in your family, that you have adopted us and made us your own. You are committed to meeting all of our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. Thank you for giving us brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we can have fellowship and serve together. So we ask now that you would use this study to further renew our minds and to further sanctify our hearts. And so we ask now that you would visit this study with the fullness of your presence. Be our teacher in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, men. 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And today we're going to start with the verse that we looked at last time together, verse 9. And then we're going to work our way into chapter 2 and verse 2. The title of this lesson is The Confession Test. The confession test. And I think you'll quickly see why we are calling it this. Beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. In these verses, we have come to the second mark of a true believer. And we need to distinguish between someone who merely professes Christ with someone who actually possesses Christ. We have to distinguish between someone who is simply in church with someone who is actually in Christ. And what 1 John is all about is making this distinction of separating the wheat from the tares, separating the one who is religious but lost from the one who is truly regenerated. That's what the book of 1 John is all about. It is how to know who is truly converted and how to have the assurance of your salvation. That's what 1 John is about. And we've already looked at the first mark that we could call the Christ test, which is that we believe in the true Christ. Not a false Christ, not a Christ of false religion or the cults. Yeah. Okay, great. The Christ who is truly God and truly man. And that is Holy Spirit. And there are plenty of counterfeit Christs on the market. And there are plenty of counterfeit Christs that are being preached from pulpits, even in this town, in this state, in this country, and around the world. Those would be a false believer. Now, we come to the second mark of a true Christian. And it is the confession test. It is that a true believer will confess his sin. A true believer is convicted. A true believer is grieved over his sin. A true believer will come before the throne of grace and say, God, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. And a true believer will turn away from that sin and repentance. And that's what John is addressing here. So as we look at this section in verse 5, we saw God is light, that is the holiness of God, the sinlessness of God. And to be close to this God, it will expose your sin because he is light. And so I want you to see again verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 all begin with the same words. If we say, and that is someone who merely says they are a Christian, but the end of each of those verses disprove that because there's no evidence in their life. And there's an inseparable between the root and the fruit. If you say that you're a Christian, there will be the fruit of a changed and transformed life in which you will be being made into the image of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, there is an inseparable connection between regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration is the new birth. Sanctification is a lifelong process by which you are being shaped and molded to become like Jesus Christ. And so there is this inseparable connection between regeneration and sanctification. Everyone who is born again will be becoming like Jesus Christ progressively over the entirety of your Christian life. To put it one more way, there is an inseparable connection between the narrow gate and the narrow path. An inseparable connection between the broad gate and the broad path. And if you've gone through the narrow gate, you can only walk one path, and that is the narrow path. So, John is saying the very same thing that Jesus taught, that Paul taught, in many other passages of Scripture, that if you say you're a Christian, but you still walk in darkness, and you do not confess your sin, John is just very straightforward. He says, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Your testimony is a counterfeit testimony. On the other hand, if verse 6, 8, and 10 is if you say, verse 7 and 9 is if you do. If you do walk in the light, if you do confess your sin, that is the evidence that you have actually come through the narrow gate. That is the evidence that you actually have been born of God. That's the point. That's the big picture. So there is this back and forth, kind of like a tennis match going on in these verses. Verse 6, if you say. Verse 7, if we walk. Verse 8, if we say. Verse 9, if we confess. Verse 10, if we say. And it continues into chapter 2. Verse 3, for example, of chapter 2. If we know but and keep his commandments. Verse 4, if we merely say. Verse 5, if we keep his word. Verse 6, oh, if we only say. And it comes down to verse 9, the one who says. So there is this back and forth going on in 1 John. And really, I hear Jesus saying in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So the ultimate assurance of salvation. Do you see God at work in your life? Do you see grace at work in your life, changing and transforming you? Because many people walk an aisle, raise a hand, pray a prayer, join a church, are baptized, join the choir, teach a class, but their life has never changed. They're just still the same person they always were. And John is saying to that person, and really mercifully, you need the right diagnosis of your life, where you are. You need to understand that you've never really been born again. Because if you've been born again, there would be a new life in Christ inside of you. So I think this is very clear. So I want to step in now to verse 9, having set this all up. And I've got some headings for us here that I want us to use as really markers along the way. And verse 9 is the declaration of sin. All true believers will declare their sin before God, not only at the point of entrance into the kingdom, but throughout the rest of their Christian life. They will be lifelong confessors of sin. They will be lifelong repenters of sin. It's not that they will never sin again. No, they will still sin. Chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that. It's just that when they do sin, they now feel convicted about it. And they now want to make things right with the Lord. And they acknowledge it to God. That's what verse 9 is saying. So let's look at it. And we looked at the first part last week and we took time. I'm not going to do that again. But he begins by saying, if we confess our sins. The we refers to all true believers. They are the ones who confess their sin because they are the ones who are honest before God. To confess your sin means to agree with God about your sin. It means to say the same about your sin with God. God says you have sinned and you agree with God because the Holy Spirit has convicted you. Now, here's the good part. Here's why we should be quick to forgive, quick to confess our sin. He says, he himself, referring to God the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's why we should be so quick to confess our sin, because he is, first of all, faithful. That means he will do what he has said he will do. And what has God said he will do? He has said that he will cleanse us from all of our sin. And he is also righteous, which means he's just, he is equitable, and he has laid our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has suffered for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins. God will not require a double payment from us. That would be unjust and inequitable. Christ has already paid for our sins at the cross. And so God is righteous to forgive us our sins because they've already been paid for in full at the cross of Christ. This is great news. This should liberate us to come before the throne of grace and say, Father, I have sinned again. I've been short with my wife. I have been unkind to someone at work. I have allowed worldliness to creep into my heart. There should be no hesitancy on our part to bring this before God, because he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Now, the word forgive literally means to send away, that he will just send our sins away. It means to hurl something away, to discharge of it. And God, when we confess our sins, God just sends our sins away, and they no longer will we feel a sense of guilt. And if we do feel a sense of guilt, it's not from God. It's from the devil, who's a grave digger and who likes to keep bringing up past sin and to haunt us after we have confessed it. But that's not coming from God, because God has already sent our sins away. And this, too, is good news, because every man in this room has a lot of sin. And I have a lot of sin. And I have a lot of sin that needs to be sent away. I have a lot of sin that needs to be confessed. And this is saying that when I confess my sin, God dismisses it and it's gone. He says, and also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the need for cleansing means that our sin does cause us to feel dirty. And that's reality. Guilt is real. We should feel unclean when we have sinned. And when we confess it, God purges us. God scrubs us down. God washes our sin and away and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. See the word all? There is no sin, but that God is yet greater in His forgiveness to forgive. And you may be thinking, well, you don't know the sin that I've committed. I don't see how God could forgive me. Well, you don't know how great is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sin is a drop in the bucket. His forgiveness is oceans and oceans of mercy and grace and forgiveness. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. There is no sin that anyone will ever commit, no matter how heinous it may be, but that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is yet greater to wash away that sin. That is the good news of salvation and sanctification that is in Christ. Let me give you one cross reference. Isaiah 1, verse 18. I love this verse. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. It's like the Lord is inviting us to come sit down with Him and to have counsel with Him. He says, the Lord says, though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That is such great news, because every one of us have been big sinners, and we have an even bigger Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the declaration of sin, and true believers confess their sin to God. As soon as they are made aware of that sin on an ongoing basis. So let me ask you, do you confess your sin to God? Are you convicted by your sin when you have transgressed and disobeyed the law of God? Are you quick to take this matter before the Lord? Do you realize that all sin is against God? And it is before God you must go. And you have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides the forgiveness for every sin that you will ever confess. You may be slow to confess, but He is always quick to forgive. The declaration of sin. Now, notice verse 10. I want you to see the denying of sin. This is the total opposite. The denying of sin. This begins, if we say, and this is the person now who's just playing church. This is the one who's just religious, but not regenerated. This is the one who has a form of godliness, but denies the Lord. And so he says, if we say that we have not sinned. Are you kidding me? What galaxy are you living in? if you claim you have not sinned, it's obvious you don't know the one who is the light. Because the light reveals sin. The light shines into the darkness and exposes the deeds of darkness. And it's obvious you're not walking in the light, as verse 7 says, because if you were walking in the light, it would be very self-apparent that there is sin in your life. So it's obvious you don't know the Lord. And you're just in total denial that you've done anything wrong. If we say we have not sinned, and maybe you just kind of recategorize it as, well, you know, that's just my personality. You know, that's just my DNA. You know, or that's just my national background, and we're known for having a temper. You know, or whatever it is. Or, you know, that was just a mistake. If we say we have not sinned, sin is it is any violation of the holiness of God. If we say we have not sinned, now notice what he says. We make him, referring to God, a liar. Well, that's not good. Now, why would we make God a liar? Because God says you have sinned. And the Holy Spirit has convicted you, you have sinned. And the Word of God, which is the plumb line, the standard by which we are all measured, says that you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this is even worse. In verse 6, you'll notice in verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. Okay? Meaning, my confession of faith in Christ is a lie. Well, this escalates to verse 10. Now, it's not that I lie. Now I'm saying God lies. So this just ratcheted this up to a far more serious crime of cosmic treason against Almighty God. And now we are saying that God is not a truth teller. That God has forged a lie to say that I have sinned. I mean, you're just in an alternate universe to be at this point. But an unconverted person is blind and cannot see. An unconverted person is deaf and cannot hear. Dead men feel nothing. And notice how it ends in verse 10. And his word is not in us. That's clear cut, slam dunk, an unbeliever. If his word is not in you, his gospel is not in you. His saving message is not in you. And so this gives clear evidence of an unbeliever that you have never by faith believed the word of God and received it into your life. So the stark contrast between verse 9 and verse 10 could not be any more apparent. Now, you and I know people just like this in verse 10. These are people that when we talk to them, they don't nod their head in agreement back with us when we talk about sin. I mean, they it's like we're talking in English, they're listening in Russian. I mean, there's just no connection that's going on because they are oblivious to their spiritual state of being spiritually dead and being in transgression before God. No one in the history of the world has ever been saved without being convicted of their sin. It is absolutely essential. And that is why in John 16, verse 8, Jesus says, I have sent the Holy Spirit who has come into the world, who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the office work of the Holy Spirit, to bring conviction of sin. And you can resist that conviction of sin to the point your conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron. It's just like if I took a hot iron and pressed it down on my hand and left it there long enough, it would be numb. There would be no feeling in it whatsoever. And that is the point at which a person can come. Now, let's continue. We're in chapter 2 now and verse 1. But it's the same flow of thought. Just remember this. When the Bible was written, there were no chapters. And there were no verses. It was just like one long... There weren't even paragraphs. It was just like one long scroll. And so this is an unfortunate chapter division. And so it just continues the same thought. So I want you to note, third, the deterrent to sin. That's in the first part of verse 1. Because John now acknowledges that a Christian can sin and a Christian will sin. And so he doesn't want someone to think now, wow, I still sin. Maybe I'm not a Christian. No, that's not the point. The point for a Christian is you no longer live in sin. You no longer swim in sin. You no longer take pleasure in sin, though you do still trip and fall into sin. But when you trip and fall into sin, you can't enjoy that sin. You feel convicted about it. You confess it to God. You get up and you get back in walking in the light. But let me read the first part of verse 1. He says, my little children. So he's addressing believers. John is in his 90s. Everyone is a little child to John, okay? Little children, he's referring to brothers and sisters in Christ who are in the family of God, who have been born again, no longer children of the devil, now children of God, have been adopted by God into God's family. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. And he gives us one of the purposes of the Gospel of John. The first was in chapter 1, verse 4. The last will be in chapter 5, verse 13. There are three verses in the book of 1 John in which he says, this is why I'm writing this letter. And here it is what follows, so that you may not sin. Christians can still sin. It just no longer is to be the habitual practice and moment-by-moment lifestyle. That we're on a new path now. We're heading in a new direction. We still sin. We just don't sin as much as we used to sin. And he says, now, I'm writing this so that you may not sin. So that you will continue to walk down this new path. And that you will turn away from sin in your life. Now, this is an important statement. Because some people say this. I've heard it. You've heard it. Well, if I became a Christian and I knew all my sins are forgiven, then I would just sin all I want to. Well, you're just giving evidence you're not a believer. That you've never had a new heart. Because one who is born again has a new heart and new desires. And you want to please the Lord. And you no longer want to sin. And so this is important. And I'm going to give you a sentence. And this is a very important sentence. Forgiveness of sin does not mean freedom to sin. Forgiveness of sin does not mean freedom to sin. In fact, forgiveness of sin should be a deterrent to sin. So, no Christian has a license to sin. When we sin, number one, we dishonor God. No Christian wants to dishonor God. Number two, we lose our joy. I mean, no Christian wants to lose their joy. But when sin moves in, joy moves out. Number three, we forfeit spiritual power. When we have unconfessed sin in our life that just stacks up, we forfeit spiritual power in our life to resist temptation. Number four, when we sin, we dull our ministry. I mean, the sharp edge of our words now have become dulled. And we no longer can teach transgressors the way of the Lord, as Psalm 51 says. And then finally, when we sin, we harm our witness. Whenever we sin, it never only affects us. It always affects someone else. Sin is like a stink bomb going off in a room. That may be your stink, but everyone else is having to smell it. And everyone else in your family is having to smell it. And all of your friends are having to smell it. And it has an effect on other people. And it harms your witness for Christ. It always hurts others when you sin. Well, this leads us now to the last heading that I want us to see. And this is a really good part. It is the defense of the Savior. The defense of the Savior. So what happens when we as Christians do sin? That's a good question, isn't it? John addresses it, beginning in the middle of verse 1. And if anyone sins. Now, who's the anyone? Well, it's believers. Any believer. It's the little children in verse 1. If anyone sins. And again, the word sins is to miss the mark of God's perfect holiness. And we could really easily translate this. And when anyone sins. This isn't hypothetical. This is reality. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, who's the we? Well, the we is the little children in verse 1. The we is those who confess their sins in verse 9 of the previous chapter. The we is those who walk in the light as he is in the light in verse 7 of chapter 1. That's who the we is. The we is not the world. The we is only believers. It's a exclusivity of believers only. We have, please note the verb tense, right now, present tense, have. Not 2,000 years ago, now, today, at the right hand of God the Father, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, let's just pick this apart a bit. The word advocate is a word in the original language that means one who is called alongside to support, literally. Parakletos. It was translated in John 14 as the comforter or the helper, the helper. Here it's translated advocate because this is a courtroom scene that is being painted here. We have literally a defense attorney at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. And what is implied is there is a prosecuting attorney who is bringing charges against us on a continual and ongoing basis. And we know who that prosecuting attorney is. It is the devil. It is Satan, whose name means the adversary. And in Revelation 12, verse 10, the Bible refers to Satan as the accuser of the brethren. That is what Satan is about in your life. He is digging up the dirt in your life and appearing before the throne of God in heaven and bringing really damning evidence against every one of us that would condemn us to hell forever. We know that. Job 1, verse 11, we see the devil. And you may ask me in the Q&A, so how does the devil get into heaven and how does the devil come before the throne of grace? So let me just save that question being asked. And the answer is, I don't know and nobody knows, okay? we just take the Bible for what it says. He's there, okay? And he is bringing condemning charges against us. And you remember what the devil said to God, and God actually initiated this. Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him. He just tosses his name into the ring. And the devil says, well, I'll tell you why he serves you. You're too good to him. You're so good to him, you've bought his worship. If you took away all these blessings, he will curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, you may do anything to him. You just can't touch him. So the devil, who is the god of this age, the prince of this world, descends upon the earth and creates whirlwinds and incites hatred in the Chaldeans and the different groups. And they storm against the house of Job's children. And seven sons are killed and three daughters are killed. And Job's business is wiped out in a moment. And Job sits down and says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, the devil is furious about this. So he hottails it, no pun intended, hottails it back before the throne of God and says, well, again, this you're just too good to him. You've bought him. God says, OK, you can touch him now. And the devil inflicts hideous disease upon him. And over time, Job begins to wilt because of his three friends. But the point is, there's the devil before the throne of God, condemning Job before God. I'll give you one more verse. And that second one was Job 2:5. The next verse is Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That pulls back the veil just one more time and allows us to see the devil having access to accuse a believer before God. And so what we have here is a courtroom scene. So let me lay this out for us. Number one, the prosecutor. The prosecuting attorney is Satan. Number two, the judge is God the Father. Number three, the condemning evidence that is submitted before the courts of heaven is our sin. Number four, the law of God has been broken. Number five, the wages of sin is death. The death sentence comes with sin. Number six, the advocate, Jesus Christ, is our divine defense attorney. Number seven, his plea before the court is his perfect substitutionary death on our behalf upon the cross. And number eight, the outcome is a full acquittal. Number nine, he's never lost a case. The Lord Jesus has never lost one of his sheep. So why does he say Jesus Christ, the righteous? It is that we would know that Jesus has a perfect standing in the courts of heaven. That he does not stand in our shoes as though he is a sinner. He himself needing someone to represent him. No, Jesus is the righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. He is morally perfect. He is without sin. He is the sinless one. And he is the one who is standing at the right hand of God the Father. And verse 2 tells us what he is doing. It says, and he himself, and the word he refers to Jesus himself is very important, meaning he doesn't need anyone else to help him. Just he himself, a committee of one, is the propitiation for our sins. Here is the doctrine of propitiation. It's one of the great and glorious doctrines that is in the Bible. And the doctrine of propitiation means, the word itself just means satisfaction, appeasement, placation. And what this means, because God is so holy, remember, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And because God is holy, God hates all sin. And God is violently opposed to all sin. And there has never been a sin in the history of the world that would never be punished by holy God. There is no sin in your life that will never be punished to the full extent of the law by holy God. Every sin will either be punished in hell or punished in Christ upon the cross. But every sin will be punished to the full extent of the law. And the wages of sin is what? It's death. And that is why Jesus had to die upon the cross. Even the blood that came out of his pores in the Garden of Gethsemane was not sufficient. The blood that was shed when he was circumcised on the eighth day as a little baby was not sufficient. Jesus had to shed blood unto death upon the cross, because the penalty for sin is death. Eternal death. Eternal condemnation. That is how holy God is. One sin, eternal death. So Jesus, this says in verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. What does that mean? That means through the sin-bearing, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, bearing our sins, dying in our place, shedding his blood, he alone has appeased the righteous anger of God toward us. He has satisfied the Father. He has placated his holy vengeance against us. There is now, therefore, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Herein is the heart of the gospel. Herein is the heart of good news. So what happens now when we sin? Well, we need to confess our sin. As we talked about last week, for parental forgiveness, not judicial forgiveness. But when we sin, we have a defense attorney who's taken up our case. He's at the right hand of God the Father, closest proximity. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And he pleads the merit of his shed blood upon the cross with the Father. And no charge that the devil can bring against us can ever stand up in the courts of heaven. It is dismissed every time. The devil has never gotten one of his charges to stick. And Jesus has never lost a case, because he is the righteous one. Now notice the end of verse 2. He says, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now how are we to understand this? Well, we never interpret the entire Bible through the keyhole of one verse. It's always the other way around. We always look at one verse through the keyhole of the entire Bible, meaning we bring the whole Bible to bear upon this one verse. Now, if this was the only verse in the entire Bible, if our entire Bible was just one verse, and this was the only verse that we had, I think we could easily assume that Jesus died for everyone who ever lived. But this is not the only verse in the entire Bible. We have 66 books in the Bible, and the entire rest of the Bible brings clear testimony that Jesus laid down his life for his sheep, not for his goats, or not for the goats,
but for his sheep who are true believers who follow him. That he purchased the church with his own blood. That he laid down his life for his bride, the church. That he will save his people from their sins. And so the entire Bible teaches what we call definite atonement. That Jesus died exclusively for believers only. That he did not die for those who are in hell. That would be a defeatist death upon the cross. The Bible never teaches that Jesus merely made salvation possible depending upon your response. The Bible says that Jesus actually saved at the cross. That he actually reconciled holy God to sinful man. He didn't say he made the world possibly, potentially reconcilable dependent upon man. No, it says that he reconciled. There was a definite transaction that actually occurred at the cross. That all those for whom Jesus died, he actually redeemed them. He actually bought them at the cross. And so the entire rest of the Bible teaches what we call particular redemption. Some people refer to it as limited atonement. I never use that term because even people who believe in a universal atonement limit the atonement by man's response. No, the Bible teaches a triumphant death of Jesus, that he was victorious at the cross, that he actually won a decisive victory. Nothing is hinging upon it, and that he laid down his life for the elect at the cross. Now, I know that that's a lot to swallow and a lot to chew on and a lot to digest. But that's the teaching of Scripture. And I want you to know the teaching of Scripture. So the way that we would look at this, and not for ours only, there's two possibilities. One is that ours only refers to the little children in verse 1. Those who were alive at the time of John, who were believers and who were recipients of this letter and who were readers of this letter, and not for ours only, we who have believed, not those in verse 6 and 8 and 10 of chapter 1, but for little children who are in verse 7 and 9 of chapter 1, and the one that Jesus is representing before the throne of God in heaven. That would be not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, meaning beyond this first century gathering of believers who for the first time will be reading this, but wherever believers are down through the centuries around the world, on whatever continent, everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, there is a propitiation that has been made for you. The other possibility is that ours only refers to Jewish believers, and those of the whole world expands beyond Israel to include Gentile believers wherever they are around the world. And there are great Reformed theologians who take either one of those two positions. And so you can decide for yourself which it is. And I kind of favor the first one myself. But it could well be the second one. And John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, takes the second one. And he's always right. So, we could easily go with him. So this takes us to the end of the verses that we want to look at. And I just want to end with this application before we open it up for questions, which always lead to the application. I just want you to see. John wants us to see. God wants us to see how quick we should ask for forgiveness of our sins. That you have an advocate at the right hand who's already paid the price, who's already paid the penalty. And he will immediately forgive. And the righteous anger of God has been satisfied. And so we are in a very good place. This should never liberate us to go sin. This should actually be brakes that hold us back from sinning. Because I would never want to displease one who has been so merciful and so gracious and so kind and so forgiving. Why would I ever want to grieve him with my sin? So, why don't we stop and have some question and answer? And I think probably we've got the football tossed around out there someplace. Yeah, Grant, do you have it over there? Okay, been tossed over there in the back corner. Very good. Bring it.
Dr. Lawson, thank you for this wonderful teaching that you've been covering so deeply about our confession of sin. I was wondering if you would speak a little bit on, I think R.C. taught on this, and it really stuck in my mind because it made a lot of sense, but the statement that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is sufficient to save the entire world, but it's only efficient for some.
Now, R.C. doesn't say that. I've talked with R.C. about that very sentence. And he and I have had a one-on-one conversation, and it started out with he asked me what my interpretation was of that sentence. And I said to R.C., that's just double talk. That really has no theological bearing. I know there are Reformed people who have come to that position, but I think that they're just trying to satisfy everyone and take the edge off of definite atonement. And R.C. immediately agreed with me. I'm so glad to hear you say that. That's the way I see it as well. So that would not be R.C.'s position. But thank you for just bringing that thought for us to consider. Okay, Grant.
Dr. Lawson, for Sunday, Michael Stanton taught us with great sobriety. He didn't get all fuzzy about all the animals coming into the ark. He said it was a very, very serious moment that we need to consider, because the all the people that were alive at that time, save
eight,
voyagers on the ark, were only evil continually. Every thought of their heart was only evil continually, but they had fellowship with God. He spoke with them. I mean, they were among people who had spoken with God directly.
Well, that's not fellowship.
Uh-huh.
Fellowship is a common agreement with. That they can talk to God, but they have no basis to have an audience with God, because you can only come to God to have fellowship through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So those in Genesis 6 did not have fellowship with God. That would be a misnomer. To have fellowship with God means you have a relationship, a saving relationship with God. Just because you talk to someone doesn't mean that you have fellowship with them. I talked to the guy at the toll booth, to get a ticket. I don't have a relationship with him. Don't even know his name. So there needs to be a clarification on that. Yeah. Thank you for letting me clarify that.
Yeah, so I just had a question. Just in conversations with fellow believers, I've had some conversations with peers of mine, and I feel like they get into this mindset of kind of this idea of pushing away from dwelling on their sin to the point where they have this idea of you know, since we are saved now, we can go our lives without sinning. And I feel like in to a certain extent...
They're obviously not married.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a fourth member of the Trinity.
Yeah.
That would be your wife. That's not going to pass the sniff test, okay?
Yeah, and so that's been my biggest concern with that, right, is the idea of are we actively pursuing sanctification and holiness and pursuing the Lord in that? And
yeah, so I would call into question the salvation of someone who would make such an insane statement like that.
Okay, so you would consider it an insane statement then?
Insane, okay. Yes. Yeah, a non-biblical statement, a wrong doctrine statement, a false teaching statement. Number one, sinless perfectionism, that's just flat wrong. And then to say I'm not to be concerned with my sin or to focus on my sin, that's the devil's talk. That's not God's talk. So they need to be under better teaching of the Word of God. And I mean, I'm just kind of raising my voice because I hate that teaching.
Yeah.
Because it so demeans the truth of God. And there are many innocent people who, you know, go to church and they hear that and it's like, oh, wow, I feel a whole lot better. I don't have to think about my sin anymore. Tell me more, you know. And so that's just, I don't want to say heretical, because heretical really is pointed at the person and work of Christ and the means of salvation. I'll just say the best thing that we can say is that you have a false doctrine of sanctification. And there's a lot, you know, there's this young restless and reform movement that's been going on the last 20 years. And there's a book by Colin Hanson, Young Restless and Reformed. And there's almost a whole chapter in there on me. And he's just documenting this whole movement, coming back to the doctrine of election, coming back to the doctrines, the five points of Calvinism. And that's a glorious thing, that there has been this return movement. But what has been left behind is the doctrine of sanctification and the inseparable connection of what we're talking about here between regeneration and sanctification. So it's a defunct view of the Christian life that doesn't hold water and actually harms people's Christian lives. So, and I'm not reacting against you.
Yeah, no, I got you. Yeah, and I think that's the hard thing with that.
I'm just weary of hearing such shallow teaching.
Yeah, I think what's difficult for me to navigate that is, and I look in some ways, and perhaps this is more a reflection that I should find conviction in, but seeing areas where I do see fruit, where they are pursuing the Lord, pursuing Scripture, prayers, you know, being obedient and, you know, pushing away from sin in certain areas. So perhaps it's just a faulty way of their communicating what they actually believe.
Yeah, it could be that. And I'm glad you said that. It could be that they're just parroting their pastor. Mm-hmm. They're just parroting a book they've read.
Yeah.
They're just parroting a tweet that, you know, that they've read. So it, to put it in best case scenario, that's what it is, and they don't really understand exactly what they're saying. Words have been put into their mouth. They've been fed their lines, we would say.
Yeah. Sorry, one last, very last thing. With that, I guess, would you say, and I think this is something that should be maybe more of an encouragement of us as Christians encouraging each other in, is that confession should bring joy. And so realizing sin should be something that we should be celebrating, in the sense that we can confess that to the Lord and surrender and worship Him in His forgiveness for those sins.
Absolutely.
And so I think if we do have a culture of dwelling in our sins and mulling in it, and I think you kind of touched on this last week, of this idea of going back and confessing the same sins every week to the same groups of guys, that's not really obedience. That's not really sanctification.
Yeah. So. No, I totally agree. And to make your point, the first two verses of Psalm 32, David rejoices in the forgiveness that God has given him. And he committed adultery. He committed murder. I mean, those are two pretty big sins. And he rejoiced that God would forgive him of such
devastating acts. So thank you. Ken, did you have something?
We have questions, Steve. Okay. I'll just ask one. It is.
Okay, good. I just can't hear you. Oh, mine's not on. Oh, you're putting it up to me.
But anyway, okay. That's what they told me. So Christopher from India is watching, and he has a question.
Christopher, how are you doing?
How do we know if it is God who is convicting us or if it is Satan who is tempting us with false condemnation?
Well, how do we know the difference? Well, first of all, when God brings conviction of sin, it's very specific. I mean, he puts his finger on that one live nerve, and it's not just a general guilt. Usually, when the devil is accusing us, there's kind of an ambiguity about it, though the devil could bring accusation at a particular point. Well, here's the deal. If you have confessed it to God, any time past that, that's not coming from God. God has already forgiven you and cleansed you. And the devil is a grave digger. And if it keeps coming back up, that's not from God. So, Christopher, thank you for watching from India. Wow, that's just wonderful to know you're there. And thank you for texting us. Yeah, anything else, Kent?
Well, we have
we have several questions, but it's 8:01. You want one more?
Yeah, give me one more, and then we'll break the huddle, run the play.
Let me see if I can find this here. Hold on.
Go back to the locker room.
Here's someone from Germany. They say
Germany?
Yeah, they said
Martin Luther.
Are unmarried couples living together without getting married, believing that they are born again, truly believers, though the pastor who knows their situation told them they're saved and they are married and they are a married couple in the eyes of God?
Well, they should be put out of the church with church discipline, number one, and be considered as a Gentile and a tax collector, which means they're to be considered as unbelievers. You can't be a member of this church and be living together with someone out of marital wedlock. And so the pastor should consider them to be unbelievers and to witness the gospel to them and to actually put them out of their church in order to shock them and awaken them to the nature of their sin. And if they continue like this, then I think they would find themselves being outside of Christ. How long of a period of time, the Bible doesn't tell us. But if they can just live together, shack up together, and they feel no conviction of sin and feel no need to confess that sin, I mean, we just let John speak to that. You lie, and you make God a liar, because it is sin. So, I mean, it's not what I think. It's what God says. Okay, well, thank you, Kent, for that. Well, men, we will be here in 3 weeks. So the next 2 weeks, we're not going to be here. So it's killing me, but I've got to be out of town. So I look forward, though, picking this back up. And let me tell you, it just keeps picking up as we go through 1 John. So there's no letdown on this. We're ramping up. So blessings to you. I'll be preaching this Sunday at Trinity Bible of Dallas across the street, Genesis chapter 7. And so I'll look forward to seeing many of you there. If you need a place to worship, please come early because the Lord is really bringing quite a number of people to be a part of this body. So let me pray. Father, thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for cleansing us and washing us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for an advocate at your right hand who pleads the merit of his own death on our behalf. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We so need grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, men, thank you. Blessings to you.